going to read another reading from the Bible now, and it's from the book of Acts, chapter 1. Last Thursday was Ascension Day, so when we were planning this series of sermons, we decided that we ought to spend some time thinking about the meaning of Ascension. And so we're going to read Luke's account in the beginning of the book of Acts of Jesus' ascension. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up into heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." What are we to make of this story about Jesus being taken up before their very eyes and a cloud hid him from their sight? It's quite puzzling, isn't it? I remember I was given this job last year, actually, to preach about the Ascension, and I remember mentioning that Russian cosmonaut, I think it might have been Yuri Gagarin, who, when he first went up into orbit, came back down triumphantly saying, "I've been up there now and I've seen that there is no God. Jesus is not up there. So this Christianity is rubbish." And of course he was loudly applauded in the Soviet Union because it was the official doctrine that there was no God and atheism was their creed. And so Gagarin was their hero, not just because he was the first one into orbit, but also because he had managed to disprove the Christian religion by that journey. But of course we laugh at that because we say, well, that's just outmoded, that idea that heaven is up there. It's just not consistent with our cosmology as we understand it nowadays. It's an old-fashioned cosmology to think of heaven being up there somewhere. But what do we make of the story then? Luke uses the phrase "taken up before their very eyes." He uses the same phrase, incidentally, at the end of his gospel in Luke 24, verse 51, where he says Jesus was taken up into heaven. And so you very much do get the impression that there was a going up involved, and especially when it says a cloud hid him from their sight. what's going on here? And what can we make of it as 21st century Christians? Well, I'm not going to preach the same sermon as last year. I decided I needed to dig about a bit and do some research and some thinking. And one of the things I noticed, I probably realized it before, but I noticed it especially as I was preparing, is that in the biblical languages, that's Hebrew in the Old Testament and Greek in the New Testament, there's the same word used for heaven and sky. They made no distinction. We find the distinction very natural, but they made no distinction. And in fact, in the English versions, the English translations, the words are translated as heaven or sky, depending on the context. The translators had to use their wit and think, well, what do they really mean? Are they talking about heaven here, or are they talking about sky? It's the same word. And an example of that is in Jesus' prayer, Our Father in heaven, in the Greek. Jesus probably didn't say the prayer in Greek to start with, but in the Gospels we've got it in Greek. The word is uranos. But that's the word for sky. And Matthew 24:30 is an example where Jesus is talking about his second coming. He says, at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Same word. Why is it translated differently? Well, as I say, the translators have to use their discretion. What are they talking about here? Are they talking about sky, or are they talking about heaven? Exactly the same thing's true of Hebrew. In the Old Testament, the word is shamayim. And in just within a few verses in Genesis chapter 1, you find that word being translated in the NIV anyway. Don't know which version you're using, but I've got an NIV here. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth. Heavens, shamayim. Chapter 1, verse 8, just a few verses later, God called the expanse sky. Shamayim, same word. So the English translators, what they're doing here is they are taking the text as it is, and they're saying, well, how can we make this right for modern English readers where we make a distinction between heaven and sky? We don't think they're the same thing. And I suppose that sounds a bit confusing when you first come across it. It's confusing for us English speakers when we've got two different words for what we think of as two different things, sky and heaven, when if you'd asked a Hebrew speaker or a Greek speaker in the period when the Bible was written, which do you mean? Do you mean heaven or do you mean sky? He wouldn't have understood the question. Now that's interesting, isn't it? He wouldn't have understood the question because all you'd be saying is, do you mean Uranos or do you mean Uranos? And he would say, what? Or if you'd asked a Hebrew speaker, do you mean Shamayim or do you mean Shamayim? He would say, what? They wouldn't have understood the question. In fact, you can't ask the question that we want to ask in their languages. You can ask it in English. And I think, or you might think, well, I've drifted off into the heavens of abstruse linguistic analysis here. But actually, I think it's quite important because it helps me to understand what's going on in verse 11 here in our reading, where Luke writes that the angels said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way as you've seen him go into heaven." Three occurrences in that verse of the same word, Uranos. But the English translators choose to translate it sky on the first instance, when the angels say, why are you looking up into the sky? But then when they start talking about where Jesus has gone and where he's coming back from, they use heaven instead to make things clearer to us. And again, I think if you'd asked Luke, if you'd been able to ask Luke when you read that, say, now Luke, excuse me, could you make this clear to us? Which do you mean? Do you mean sky or do you mean heaven? He would have given you a blank look. He said, well, I've written what I've written. Uranos, Uranos, Uranos. What are you asking? What's the question? But for us, heaven and sky are very different things, aren't they? Because things have moved on since the time of the New Testament, the first century. And our concept of heaven has changed a lot as we've changed our cosmology. There's a slide up there illustrating Ptolemy's understanding of the cosmos. Right slap in the middle is the Earth, and then around the Earth are concentric circles of heavens. And that's the way they thought about the cosmos in the first century. Ptolemy, being the paramount astronomer, he knew as well as anybody what the observations were. He could see what was up there, but that's the way he interpreted it. And of course, we don't now, do we? Since the Copernican Revolution, we have understood that the solar system doesn't work like that. Certainly the universe doesn't work like that as a whole, but at least the solar system doesn't. The sun's there in the middle and our planet goes round it. We can't any longer think of heaven as being up there. Even though that's what seems to be what we're reading here in the Bible text. Seems to be the way Luke's thinking. But we can't any longer think of heaven as being up there, because we don't get to the next level of heavens when we go away from the earth and then go to another level and to the seventh heaven and whatever else there might be up there. That's not what happens when you go vertically up from the surface of the earth. What happens is what Yuri Gagarin said. You get into space and there's nothing to see. Well, there's certainly no human beings around up there without spacesuits on. So heaven, we can't think of heaven as being up there any longer. Of course, we still use the phrase the heavens poetically when we're talking about the sky. And I think that's the biblical influence, isn't it? The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim his handiwork. Well, when we say that, we're really talking about the beauty of the stars and the heavens in that sense. So, I come back to the title of the sermon, really, which is, where did Jesus go? In view of what I've been saying, where do we think he went? What did we celebrate on Thursday, if we remembered it was Ascension Day and celebrated it? What is it that we celebrate? Well, I think there's a clue, I know there's a clue, in John chapter 20, verse 17, where Jesus said to Mary Magdalene, after his resurrection, he said to her, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And that's really the most important clue as to what was going on with the ascension. Jesus said, I'm returning to my Father. So that's the answer to the question, where did Jesus go? He's returned to his Father. But where is that? And again, we come back to our new understanding, new compared to first century, of where heaven is, where God is. Although they may have thought of God as being up there some distance, and therefore Jesus having to go up to be with him again, I don't think like that anymore. And you probably don't either. If Jesus returned to his Father, where is that? Everywhere, isn't it? God's here, isn't he? God's everywhere. When Jesus said he was returning to his Father, he didn't mean he was going to go to another place, a long, long way away. God is here. God is everywhere. He's not visible, of course, except in the sense that we see what he's doing, and therefore we see him. And also that his Spirit communicates directly with our spirits, so that we know he's there. When we worship, when we pray, we sense that God is here. We know that he's here. So when Jesus said, I'm returning to the Father, he didn't mean he was going a long way away to rejoin his Heavenly Father 100 miles in the sky. What Jesus meant was he was going to assume the same kind of existence as his Heavenly Father. He would be everywhere as well. Not visible, but everywhere, and his influence felt. And his Spirit working in our hearts, because the Spirit of Jesus is the same as the Spirit of God. So Jesus has assumed the same kind of existence as his Heavenly Father. That's where he's gone. And it doesn't mean he's a long, long way away, because in fact he is here. There was, of course, a radical change in the way that the disciples would experience Jesus. No longer would they see the human being standing in front of them, talking to them. He would no longer be visible, but they would be able to experience his presence everywhere in the world, which is our experience now, isn't it? You go home, Jesus is there. You can still be with Jesus. You go to the farthest corner of the world, Jesus is there. You can still be with Jesus. And of course, Jesus promised that at the end of Matthew's Gospel, where he says, surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Jesus is with us, just as his Heavenly Father is with us. Now, when we're thinking about what we celebrate on Ascension Day, if that's what's happened to the Son of God, that he's returned to be with the Father, and he's seated at the right hand of God, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, we may think, well, that's perfectly natural, because he is the Son of God, after all, the second person of the Trinity. He's existed forever, from all eternity. So what could be more natural than that he should be ascended and go to sit at the right hand of his Father? But wait, is it natural? Is it perfectly understandable? It isn't, is it? Because Jesus was now a human being. It isn't just a case of the Son of God, who's existed from all eternity, going back to take his rightful place. What we have now is the incarnate Son of God, who is a human being. He is going back to his Heavenly Father to be seated at the right hand of God. It's a human being. It's God, but it's also a human being. So when he ascended to be with his heavenly Father, his human nature ascended, as well as the divine. And what that means is there is a human being in heaven now, seated at the right hand of God, to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. There's a human being there, our Jesus. As I say, to have said that about the Son of God wouldn't have been very surprising, but to say it about a human being is amazing. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. As Paul writes in the letter to the Philippians, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus, the human being, Jesus, has triumphed on behalf of the whole human race. He's our champion, if you like. Think back, once upon a time, generals of armies sometimes appointed people to be champions so that they could have single combat between them, because it's a lot less expensive than letting both the armies annihilate each other. So the two champions would step forth and they would engage in single combat, and whoever won, his army would be deemed to have won. That's what it means to be a champion. Jesus is the champion for the whole human race. Jesus dealt with the sin of the whole human race when he died for us on the cross. He rose from the dead as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, says Paul. So he has been raised from the dead as the champion, to blaze a trail, if you like, into heaven for us. And then he took our human nature with him in his triumphal ascension. He's a trailblazer. He's made the way into heaven open for us. I'll just conclude these thoughts with a wonderful quotation from St. Augustine, which I think gets to the heart of what's going on here with the incarnation and the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. "He became what we are in order that we might become what he is." He is our champion. He is our trailblazer. There is a man in heaven seated at the right hand of God.